So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, page 1161. This is the Apostle Paul writing. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we who are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds.
Well, let me add my welcome to Simon's as well. It's great to see you all here, hopefully refreshed after a bank holiday weekend. So, maybe you can picture a classic film scenario. So you've got your Mr. Nice Guy, and he's a law-abiding family man, and he falls on hard times. He's trying to make ends meet, but he ends up getting himself in with the wrong crowd. And in the end, their influence over him leads him to commit a crime. And all the time you're watching, you're thinking, no, this is just not like you. That's not who you are. But be who you really are. Now, in 2 Corinthians so far, we've seen how the Corinthian Christians have been taken in by people who run an impressive-looking show, whilst the letter writer Paul has been defending his gospel message and work. Now, in fact, in 5 verse 12, just a chapter before, Paul gives a great summary of why he's writing. He says, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Paul wants the Corinthians to get behind his message and his approach, a model of authentic gospel ministry. He wants them to do this because, as we see in 5 verse 20, Paul tells the Corinthians, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Paul's ministry is God's ministry. Like an ambassador speaks for his nation, Paul is speaking for God. And he's urging the Corinthians and us to get behind God's message of reconciliation, the message that through Jesus, sinful man can be friends with God. So as we come here to 6 verses 11 to 7 verse 4, we come to the climax of Paul's appeal to the Corinthians. And like we'd be appealing to the man in our film scenario, Paul's making an affectionate appeal to the Corinthians not to form close allegiances with those whom he terms unbelievers, because their influence is leading the Corinthians to go cold to Paul and cold to the ministry of reconciliation. Instead, Paul wants them to remember who they are as people reconciled to God and get behind the authentic gospel ministry he presents. So the first point here is that this is an affectionate appeal. Paul deeply cares for the Corinthians and he wants them to be living out an authentic Christian life. He's opened wide his heart to them and encouraged them to go for it and to get behind this message of reconciliation. But they've not reciprocated his affection. So in verse 13, he appeals to them, "I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also." And it's worth noting this because I think it gives us the tone with which to hear the rest of the appeal in today's passage. Now, we've actually got a bit of a sandwich structure in this passage here. So those of you who are still munching away, you're holding a visual aid in your hands. Some of you are chewing your visual aid. But as the sandwich has bread on each side, so in 6 verse 13, Paul appeals to the Corinthians to open wide their hearts to him. It's the top slice of the bread. But if you look down to 7 verse 2, Paul repeats his appeal, "Make room for us in your hearts." It's the same appeal, and it's like the bottom slice of the bread. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthians like a loving father who would speak to his children to teach them and to show them what is best for them. And he emphasizes this in 7 verse 3. He's saying this is not to condemn them. Indeed, he has confidence in them and pride in them. No, rather he wants them to hear what he has to say and take it on board like a loving warning. He wants them to consider it and act on it so that they live lives that are firmly behind the authentic gospel ministry he presents. So with that tone in mind, let's see what the meat of the sandwich is all about. So verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." It's emphatic. There's no wriggle room here. It's just do not do it. But let's unpack this. Do not be yoked to unbelievers. And I think the first question here is, Paul, what do you mean by yoked? It's not that common to find a yoke being used in the city of London, but it's a powerful image. A yoke was used to join two oxen together in such a way that they would have to pull in the same direction. Where one went, the other followed. And here, it's the yoking of a Christian to another person who's described as an unbeliever, which is the issue. So if we look down at some of the language used in verses 14 to 16, we've got things here like fellowship, harmony, agreement, having in common. And these are all relational words to back up this image of the yoke. So this yoking encompasses a relationship where a Christian forms a close allegiance with an unbeliever that then influences the direction we go in. Now at this point, I think it's just worth being clear on what this is not saying, because if we're not careful, we could hear this wrong. So this is not saying Christians shouldn't spend time with or be friends with, work with, socialise with or generally interact with people who are not Christians or people of other faiths. In the previous letter, Paul wrote to the same people he's writing to here and emphasised how he made a specific point of spending time with all kinds of people so that he might share the gospel with them. He modelled building good relationships with people of all different races and backgrounds. So Christians are most definitely to spend time with people who aren't Christians. But what type of allegiance is Paul talking about then? Well, look down again at the contrast in verse 14 to 16. And there are some pretty powerful contrasts here. I was trying to think of some unlikely partnerships. And whilst maybe we were all initially surprised by a conservative liberal coalition government, could we imagine a conservative Labour coalition government? No chance. And this is the tone of these contrasts that Paul draws. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. They're opposites. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Well, it's none. They can't even exist together. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Well, Belial was a Jewish word for the devil, the enemy of Christ. And what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, Paul says nothing. So the answer to all these rhetorical questions is there can be no allegiance between the two. It would be crazy. And as we look at the final contrast there in verse 16, I think this helps us to see the crux of the difference. 6 verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The issue is allegiances through which we entertain idols. Now, idolatry is simply when we worship something other than the living God. Or to put it another way, it's when we treasure something or someone more highly than Jesus, or strive after something other than Jesus to satisfy us. And this was an issue for the Corinthians. In fact, in his first letter to them, Paul tells them to flee from idolatry. For the Corinthians, there was lots of pressure to worship physical idols instead of Jesus. And some of them were forming allegiances with those who promoted idol worship. And I guess this was crazy. It was causing them to go cold to Paul's ministry. But what might be the issue in London for us? Impressive looking things, perhaps. Physical idols, maybe less so. But how often do we find ourselves treasuring money, or sex, or popularity, or personal success, or even reputation, more than we treasure Jesus? So this is Paul's concern. It's that Christians do not form close allegiances with people through which we then entertain idolatry. And why is Paul so concerned? Well, it's because he wants us to be who we are as Christians, and he wants us to get behind the gospel ministry he's presenting. So it's the next point, be who you are, temples of the living God. Now, in my job, as Simon said, working for BT, my job is an IT service manager, and often I receive escalations from customers around the various issues that they may have with our service. And when I started the role, one of my colleagues passed on to me a bit of advice that he'd been given earlier in his career by a manager designed to help him deal with unexpected or complex situations. And this was the advice. You're a manager, manage it. Now, it's not necessarily the advice you'd expect to be given as you start a role, but that's the tone here. It's a tone of be who you are. So if you're a Christian here today, you are a temple of the living God. It's kind of mind-blowing, but you are reconciled to the living God because, as you saw in 5 verse 21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the message of the gospel. And one result of being made right with God is that the living God dwells in you. In fact, one commentator on this passage pointed out the original feel of this sentence is that God indwells in you. So it's a double in to emphasise this amazing truth. And Paul wants Christians to be confident of this, confident of who they are. So he shows us some of the promises from the Old Testament to back it up. So verse 16, God rescued his people and makes a promise to them, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. But verse 17, it's a quote from Isaiah 52, and it's a whole account of how God mercifully rescues his people, reconciles them to himself, so that they can know him. And so he says, be separate, be who you are. And then in verse 18, we see a promise that those who trust in Jesus will be God's sons and daughters. And not only is this just a wonderfully warm and joyful image, this is true for those who trust in Jesus. And even this comes in the midst of a promise that God will bring reconciliation ultimately through Jesus. It's as if Paul just really wants to ram home how, because we are reconciled to God, we are distinctive from the world. So if you're a Christian here today, know that this is who you are, and think about it, and let it excite you, because it's amazing news. But also be alert to the warning against going cold to it, against going cold to true gospel ministry, by forming close allegiances with those who, will lead us to entertain idols, what Paul calls unbelievers here. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you can see why Paul is making this appeal. What's on offer here is reconciliation with the creator of the universe. The Bible says you're either a friend of God or an enemy of God facing his fearful judgment. But through Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. He will dwell in you and you will be secure as his son or daughter. And I think that's just brilliant news. And perhaps you're here today and you think you've heard that news before, you're not a Christian. Well, I suggest if you've heard it and it didn't sound like the greatest news ever, then maybe you didn't hear it explained very well, or perhaps you didn't fully understand it, because it should sound like the greatest news ever. So we've seen this is an affectionate appeal to Christians. It's an appeal that we are not yoked to unbelievers, that we avoid allegiances with people through which we entertain idolatry. That stops us being who we are as temples of the living God. And for the last few minutes, I want us to think through some of the practical applications of this. So I think initially there's a strong implication here for who you might choose to marry. So a marriage between a man and a woman is a very close, it's the closest personal allegiance. And the principle of this passage emphasizes how it would be inappropriate for a Christian person to initiate and pursue a relationship for marriage with someone who isn't a Christian. Someone who's not a Christian does not worship the living God. They, by definition, worship idols. And they would be pulling you in a direction away from the living God into idolatry. So if this describes you, I think this passage is an appeal to stop and remember who you are as a temple of the living God and take action so that you don't end up going cold to authentic gospel ministry. So do not be yoked to unbelievers. It's an emphatic command. But another application to us as a church or maybe in workplace groups would be not to participate in what might be called interfaith services. Surely as temples of the living God, we want to be careful not to be engaging in acts of worship to a God other than the Lord Jesus. But on a day-to-day level, I think there's a need here for us to be continually checking our hearts for the idols we entertain, whether that's career or success or popularity or perhaps reputation. We need to keep watch over whether we are forming close allegiances with people through which we are entertaining these. The risk is that if we don't, we'll let them grow and so we'll become colder to the gospel ministry, the authentic gospel ministry that Paul's described. So I wonder whether helpful questions we could be asking ourselves might be things like, whose opinion do I value more than anyone else? Or whose approval do I prize when it comes to those who influence my decisions? Or maybe it's simply, whose words do I always end up hanging on? And perhaps a few examples might help, and these are a few that I thought of, and some that ring true with me. So for example, am I more concerned to hear what the latest career advancement tips are than what the Bible says about the troubles and hardships of authentic gospel ministry? Or perhaps am I more excited by the prospect of another conversation with my financial advisor to plan my investments than the prospect of the office prayer meeting? Or is it popularity that I treasure, so that I will go with whatever the office crowd are doing or talking about, so that in fact I compromise on my integrity as a Christian or avoid opportunities to speak for Jesus because it might be socially unpopular? Or perhaps do I just disassociate myself with Christian colleagues or even the fact that I come to St. Botolph's on a Tuesday lunchtime because I'm concerned it might affect my reputation amongst my peers? Well, I think if any of these examples ring true with you, what this passage here, what Paul wants us to remember, is that this is an affectionate appeal made in the tone of a loving father who wants the best for us. So we should hear it as such. It's an appeal not just to beat us up, but more to wake us up and stir us into action with the help of God who lives in us. Indeed, in 7 verses 3 and 4 at the end there, Paul's confident in the Corinthians. He's joyful when he thinks about them. They're reconciled to God. They're temples of the living God. He's proud of them. And he wants them to be truly who they are. He wants them to be behind the authentic gospel ministry he's setting out. And this is why he appeals to them, to open their hearts to him and to avoid developing these sort of close allegiances with unbelievers, I guess in which we develop and indulge in idolatry. Because doing so will lead us to be colder to to this authentic ministry. So let's hear the same appeal and be who we are as temples of the living God in the strength God gives us, getting behind Paul's authentic gospel ministry. Now, what I've put down on the bottom of the sheet here are three questions we've got some time to discuss. And hopefully these are ones that might help us start to pull out some of the things that maybe we are in danger of idolising. Hopefully it will help us to think through the motivation Paul gives us here and to analyse whether there are any allegiances we need to take action over. So there's a few minutes now. Perhaps if you'd like to turn in twos or threes to the person near you just to discuss those questions.